We need him, so let's pray. Father, if there ever was an hour where we needed you, where a congregation needed you, where the bearer of your word needed you, it is this hour. So come. Don't leave us without your assistance this morning. Lord, it is to provoke you to open Scripture and think that we've got this one. We know this story. We know how this goes. Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like a scalpel on mornings like this, Lord, and you do work with your Word. So as appropriate, as your Spirit might give utterance, allow your Word to both sing in our hearts as is fitting, and allow it to sting our hearts as you may design. And may the effect of our time together underneath the proclamation of your word be that we are built up and better prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Lord, we know that there is converting power in this word as well. So take those, Lord, who are far from you. Bring them near. Give them new birth. Grant repentance and faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't done so already, I'll invite you at this time to open a Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles, once again, we find ourselves in page 911. 911 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Well, starting this morning and on into the rest of the summer, we are going to consider how it is that the first century church both managed to attract and offend the community in which they found themselves. In fact, our text this morning contains the event that serves as the catalyst for, on the one hand, continued church growth, remarkable church growth, and at the same time, emerging church persecution. This is the event that kickstarts that. What happens here in Acts 3, 1-10, will single-handedly draw folks in and drive folks away. The same event. Now, most of the reaction to what occurs to today's text, we will explore during the month of August. For now, it'll be enough for us simply to set the table for what's to come over the next several weeks. So chapters 3 and 4 absolutely go together. As we begin to consider this morning's passage, I think the most helpful ways to understand what's happening here is that this passage is an illustration of Acts 2:43. That's really what this is. Last week in Acts 2:43, we read that awe came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And this week, beginning in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Luke offers exhibit A of one of those signs. Acts 3, 1-10 is an example. It's an illustration. It's a case study of Acts 2:43. Today, we are going to see a miracle, hands down, bona fide miracle, a supernatural event in which God arouses people's admiration as well as apprehension as he bears witness to himself. So here's the big idea today. Signs and wonders are Christ's extraordinary means to arrest people's attention and command their awe. I think that's what a miracle is. In Scripture, we'd hear the phrase signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are Christ's extraordinary means to arrest people's attention and command their awe. Now, for what purpose? Well, not to entertain. You know, throughout just about every moment of Jesus' public ministry, he dealt with this very uneasy tension. It happens as early as when he turns water into wine. And you remember the Passover crowd is beginning to gather around him in John chapter 2? That crowd is swelling around him after this miracle. And so we read in John 2, 23 to 25, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Now that word entrust in John 2:24 is the exact same word we see one verse earlier in John 2:23 for believed. So here's how it works. They trusted him, he didn't trust them. They believed in him because of this miracle, he did not believe them. Furthermore, in John 2:24 to 25, he said this because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The upshot is, just because we believe in the works of Jesus does not mean that we necessarily believe in the word of Jesus. And it's the word of Jesus that saves us. As John Piper reminds us, we exist to alleviate suffering, especially eternal suffering. So intrinsic to the essence of the miraculous is that even for God, miracles, signs and wonders, they are extraordinary activities. I think that's the word that I would fish out of this big idea to highlight. Extraordinary activities. That's the key to what makes them so unique. Now, in saying this, I'm not actually attempting to address the question of whether or not the miraculous gifts of healing, miracles, and so on are for the 21st century church as they clearly were for the first century church. Not actually addressing that question. In fact, wherever somebody might fall on the answer to that doctrinal question, this much we hold in common. First, we believe in the supernatural. We believe in the supernatural. And secondly, we believe that miracles or signs and wonders, by their very definition, are out of the ordinary. They are unusual, as Wayne Grudem has put it, a less common kind of God's activity. That's why they're so wonderful. Even in the scriptures, this is true. Tom Pennington put it this way. He said, "Many evangelicals think that miracles litter almost every page of the Bible in biblical history. In reality, there were only three primary periods that God worked miracle through gifted men. When God gave human beings miraculous wonder-working power. The first was that of Moses and Joshua, from the Exodus through the career of Joshua. That's about 65 years. The second window was during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, only again about 65 years. The third was with Christ and his apostles. It began with his ministry and lasted through the death of the apostle John, about 70 years. So whether we're talking about signs and wonders in the first century or signs and wonders in the 21st century, number one, we believe in the supernatural. God did and still does miracles today. And number two, by definition, they are atypical, exceptional, quite literally phenomenal, because this kind of stuff doesn't exactly happen every day. Signs and wonders are Christ's extraordinary means to arrest people's attention and command their awe. Furthermore, as we get into the text today, I want us to be reading this on two levels. Because not only will we bear witness to the supernatural this morning, but we will also bear witness to the unnatural, the unusual, the atypical way from which we normally approach situations like Peter and John found themselves in. We'll get there in three steps. Step one today is related to the first four verses of our text. So would you follow along with me? I'll read Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Here's the first point today. The miracle inside this miracle occurs every time you look toward the need. The miracle inside this miracle occurs every time you look toward the need. So verse 1 in our text tells us a particular detail about Peter and John here in verse 1. They were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, that is the ninth hour. Now this tidbit serves to orient us as to the immediate context. Yes, these men are followers of Christ. Yes, these men are Christians, even though that word wouldn't even be used until Acts chapter 11. But it is salient to remember that the Great Commission doesn't begin in Rome or Russia or Rwanda. Jesus told Peter and John and the other apostles in Acts 1:8 that you will be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem and in Judea. These men need to start where they are, not where they aren't. And where they are is Jerusalem. And who they are Jews. Messianic Jewish believers in Jesus. And that means that temple observance is still a normal part of their rhythm of life. As we saw last week in Acts 2:46, Luke points out that day by day they attended the temple together. This is one of those days. And Luke tells us that it's the ninth hour, that's mid-afternoon, 3 p.m. for all intents and purposes. We go on to learn in verse 2 at this time that a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. A man lame from birth. Verse 7 of our text teaches us that his condition affected his feet and his ankles. In other words, his disability was so profound that he couldn't even walk. He didn't walk a day in his life. Verse 2 tells us that he had to be carried. Acts 4:22 reveals that the man, whose name we never learned, was actually upwards of 40 years old. So for greater than four decades, this man lay essentially immobile, watching the world go by him. He never walked a day in his life. He never worked a day in his life. That means that he was obliged to spend those days living off the generosity of others, asking for alms. Alms, of course, are charity. They are first century financial aid, first century GoFundMe. And even though he didn't have access to social media, this man is shrewd enough to have his body be laid in one of the most highly populated places of that time of day in that city, the Beautiful Gate. There were seven gates approaching the courtyard of the second temple of Herod. Scholars tell us that the Beautiful Gate, so called because of its stunning bronze overlay, was also known as the Nicanor Gate. Some even claim that miracles had taken place here. Not long beforehand, maybe a month beforehand, we read in Matthew 21:14 that the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. It's clear enough, however, from what we read in verse 3, that this man is only asking for monetary assistance. There's nothing about a healing here. He spots Peter and John on their way into the Beautiful Gate, and so we read in verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. You ever been here? I've been here lots of times, and I don't mean in Jerusalem. It's a gorgeous day. You're walking down North 5th Street in Minneapolis, heading to Target Field. First pitch is about to be thrown out. And you're filing in with all of the masses. And you see one of these guys. He's in a wheelchair, maybe. Maybe he can walk. But it's obvious he's not there to watch the game. That's the furthest thing from his mind. He wants to eat. He wants to pay his rent. Now, friends, I get it. I'm as skeptical as the next guy. I'm an utter realist in these situations. I've only grown more so over the years. Much of the time, it seems to me that many of these folks probably could hold down some kind of steady employment, probably. Furthermore, I am absolutely convinced, to borrow the title of Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert's book, that there is a kind of helping that actually hurts in this situation. There is such a thing as helping that hurts. Throwing monetary relief at a situation that would be far better addressed by rehabilitation of some kind, built on relationship. I get it. I'm with you. Nevertheless, I trust you've been there. I mean, you got the guy right in front of you, or maybe 3 feet beside you, and what are you going to do? Or maybe you're in your car, you're waiting at the on-ramp to 394 in Minnetonka, and that gal is there with the cardboard sign that describes the last 4 months of her life. She's so close, and you know she's there. What are you going to do? You know, Jesus once told a story, perhaps his most famous one, although there are many that qualify for that prize. This one is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Probably know it by heart. We won't walk through all of it, but a man falls among robbers along the Jericho road. They strip him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. And Jesus says, starting in Luke 10:31, now by chance, not a chance, by the way, by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, Luke is just tantalizing us here. He goes further than the priest. He came to the very place and saw him and then passed by on the other side. It's tempting to do. I mean, these guys got to get to Bible study. You hardly have more than a few dollars on you. You know what they probably spend it on anyway. And frankly, they stink. Now to return to our text. He's seen them. Verse 3 makes it abundantly obvious. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asks to receive alms. Not only have they been spotted, they have been summoned. They've been asked for alms. What does Peter do? Verse 4. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." You see all the references to the eyes here? This is a little treat that Luke gives us here. Peter directed his gaze at him, saying, "Look at us." So, seeing Peter and John, that's verse 3. Peter directed his gaze at him, verse 4. And then Peter says to him, "Look at us." Now, I studied this passage a long time last week before noticing this little piece. When Peter says, "Look at us," that implies that he hadn't been. At least not right before that exchange. It's not surprising. I mean, can you imagine how many no's this guy hears in a day's time? You eventually just lose eye contact or interest in it. He can't support himself given his condition. He must live upon the goodwill of others. Can you even fathom how much shame this guy feels? Well, we've read the text. We see what Peter does. Here's Matthew Henry's comment. Peter, instead of turning his eyes from him, as many do from objects of charity, turns his eyes toward him. He fastens his eyes upon him. Verse 4 is really something else, isn't it? He did not allow his eyes to look away. He took himself in hand, and John did too, the text tells us, and he directed his gaze at him, right at him. Peter says to him, "Look at us." And just so that there would be nothing lost in communication, Peter wants this man's undivided attention, and evidently he gets it. Verse 5 says, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Now, friends, we are about to see a miracle. But I just don't want us to miss the miracle within the miracle. a miracle inside a miracle. There's three of them actually in this text. And the first one has to do with pressing in instead of pulling back. It's about being curious instead of unduly anxious in a situation like this. Who ought to be more anxious in a situation like this? Not you. We can do this, can't we? We just need to slow down. We just need to notice people, just to let our schedule get wrecked for a little while if necessary. It feels so costly. It's not. It doesn't cost us anything. The miracle inside this miracle occurs every time you look toward the need and don't look away and get ready for what God does next. So let's look toward the need. Secondly, the miracle inside this miracle occurs every time you give what you have. The miracle inside this miracle occurs every time that you give what you have. Okay, so there's no doubt in anyone's mind at this point, Peter has succeeded in creating a sense of anticipation, even a sense of expectation with this man. Verse 5 tells us as much. Verse 4, he was expecting to receive something from him. So the first thing that Peter says to him in response must have resulted in a fair amount of initial confusion. And Peter says, I have no silver or gold. Must have sounded to the man like he was playing with him at first, don't you think? You want alms, do you? Look at me. Look at me. I have no money. Not a single nickel. How must this man have felt at the hearing of these words? Disappointed, embarrassed, frustrated, ticked, probably all four. Peter's not done. Let's keep reading this verse. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Now, this is what's critical. It's critical for Peter, and it's critical for each one of us following in Peter's footsteps. Calvin suggests in his commentary that if he were able to relieve his poverty, he most certainly would have. Well, text doesn't say that. Maybe he would have. In any case, what's important for us to understand is that Peter was willing to offer whatever he knew by God's grace he did have, and he did not have any money. What he did have was the power to make him well. I'm going to give it to us in the King James Version because after 412 years of English translation, it has not been improved upon, at least this verse. Acts 3:6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. How marvelous. How wonderful. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, Peter didn't have silver and gold, so what did he have? Well, I'm convinced that Peter had something actually utterly unique. Utterly unique. This man had something on him that we don't see every day. Something that we didn't even see in these days, even among the other apostles. In fact, this is so stunningly singular, not all of Peter's associates even had all that he had to offer in a moment like this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 13, it says, none of the rest dare join them, but people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. That is very powerful. That is power. Peter has what Paul will refer to in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as the signs of a true apostle. Performed among you signs and wonders and mighty works. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. And then the witness of the miracle itself. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately, don't miss that, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Immediately. You ever broken anything? A disability of some kind? Mark what's happening here. No surgery. No physical therapy. No water aerobics. No Tylenol. Not even a time lapse. Kent Hughes points out here that sometimes we miss the drama and the significance of miracles like this one because we do not allow our imaginations to catch the fact that it happened instantly. Now, the quality of this miracle will be proved out starting in verse 8. But before we get there, we need to bring this section of application into sharper focus. Does this passage guarantee today that if we simply say these words as Peter said them over those who are sick, that we will experience the same results or maybe something better? No, it doesn't. This passage is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. However, the Bible is plainly prescriptive as it relates to the call for believers to pray for one another's healing. James 5:16 is a clear scriptural summons as we are ever going to receive along these lines. James commands us to pray for one another that you may be healed. Is Christ obligated to heal everyone every time we ask? No, he is not. I'll never forget, it was the better part of 22 years ago, I was sitting in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology class in Deerfield, Illinois. He was teaching us on this topic, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and he was then and is today arguably one of the most respected academic theologians in this particular area of study. And he was teaching on this. And he actually asked if there was anyone in the classroom that was suffering from any kind of ailment. 75 of us in this lecture hall. You could have heard a pin drop. We waited. We waited. And then someone came forward that was struggling, that was suffering, walked up to the front of the classroom. Dr. Grudem gently laid his hands on him and quietly began to pray for his healing. And then when he was finished, Wayne asked in his inimitable way, "Feeling any better?" And the student said, "Not really." So Wayne says, "Let's ask again." And this man, who has undergraduate degree from Harvard, PhD from Cambridge, laid his hands on him again and asked that God would heal him. Wayne stepped back and said, "How about now?" The student said, "About the same." Wayne said, "Okay, it's okay. It's good that we asked." And the student went and sat down. And if you wonder whether or not Dr. Grudem, or me in that moment, was disappointed, the answer is not a chance. I was so encouraged. My faith was so built up, seeing the courage of Dr. Grudem. We believe in the supernatural, both in the first century and in the 21st century. We also understand that we can pray for healing and for healing and for healing. And instead of giving healing, we hear the words of Jesus to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And so Paul responds, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power," don't miss it, we don't ever lose the power when we pray for healing, "so that the power of Christ might rest upon me." In other words, whether he heals us now or he heals us in the resurrection, we can be content, for his grace is sufficient for us. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." This is the key, friends. Proverbs 3:27-28 is helpful here. It says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I'll give it, when you have it with you. Such as I have, give I thee. So what do you have? Well, sometimes all you have is a little bit of cash and maybe a few coins. And it's not necessarily foolish to part with them in such situations. You could do that. I hope you could do that. We ought to have some practical place in our lives for the command from our Lord Jesus, who says in Matthew 5:42, give to the one who begs from you. At the same time, there are lots of ways to give to someone in need, to someone truly in need. If you don't have any cash on you, or you have little confidence that it would be the best thing to give in that moment, you can give something else. There's 1,000 other ways you can give. You can give them food. You could give them your time. You could give them transportation from one place to another, some sort of skills training, wisdom, relationship, friendship, prayer. Brothers and sisters, give them Christ. I was once with Brian Stout driving through the streets of Skopje, Macedonia. Traffic was thick. It was like a standstill in a parking lot. The car was jammed full of kids, and we were on our way to ministry something or other. And a homeless man, very clearly homeless, approached him with a bucket of suds and a squeegee and began to help himself to Brian's windshield, and then began to go around the car and clean it up. And without missing a beat, Brian says to Benji, hey buddy, grab one of those tracts out of the glove box. And Benji hands him a gospel tract, and Brian puts a few denars, a few coins inside the gospel tract and hands it to the man and begins to tell him about Jesus as he's driving away. In the same motion. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. We can do that, can't we? We keep a stack of those tracts, Two Ways to Live in Fellowship Hall. There's a brand new version of it. It is the finest gospel tract that I'm aware of. We've used it for 10 years around here. That's what they're there for. I'd love to see every one of them gone by the end of the worship gathering. Take them, put them at home, put them in your glove box, put them in your pocket. Use them for situations like this. That's what they're for. Signs and wonders are Christ's extraordinary means to arrest people's attention and command their awe. It's true. But there's a miracle within this miracle. And the miracle occurs every time you look toward the need, yes, but secondly, every time you give what you have. For me these days, it's increasingly a miracle. Third and final point today. The miracle inside this miracle occurs every time you transfer the glory to God. The miracle inside this miracle occurs every time you transfer the glory to God. Let's look at the last three verses of our text. Acts 3, starting in verse 8. And leaping, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I was introduced to a children's song along these lines in our community group this week, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You know, it's interesting to note that the man never actually received what he initially asked for. He doesn't appear to mind. Not only has he been healed in his body, I think there's reason to believe this man was healed in his soul. Recalling that Peter offered this man what he had to give him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the man, with his right hand in Peter's, stood up in Jesus' name, and began to walk by faith for the first time in his life. We know it's faith. Acts 3:16, Peter says, and in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Fits with the man's initial reaction in verse 8, doesn't it? And leaping, he stood and began and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Praising God. We see it again in verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Not praising Peter, praising God. And yet it's also evident that not everyone is all that clear about the source of his power. This is part of the controversy. Peter's going to address it in our next sermon text. Looking ahead just for a minute to jump into verse 12, Peter assures the people when he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" The way that I would render that is Peter says, "I'm a good fellow and all. If you're looking for a commercial fisherman, you could do a lot worse. I'm your guy." But instantaneous healing is above my pay grade. I'm telling you, there is one person in the universe who could possibly do something like this, and you guys put him on a cross. That's what he says to them. Controversial. Peter gets this. So he's under no illusions. He had just betrayed him the night before he was betrayed. Right? The night before Jesus was betrayed, Peter was the one who betrayed him. Peter gets this. He's under no illusions that he's deserving of any credit in this scenario. So we've got the miracle of healing, then we have the miracle within the miracle. And the miracle within the miracle here is that Peter refuses to be a glory thief. He won't do it. Instead, Peter is more than content to transfer the glory to God. That's a phrase I'm borrowing from C.J. Mahaney, who swiped it from the Puritan Thomas Watson. Here's what Watson originally said. "When we have done anything praiseworthy, we must hide ourselves under the veil of humility and transfer the glory of all that we have done to God." It's a great idea, isn't it? In every situation. Transfer the glory to God. I heard my dear friend Mike Kohlstock years ago said, Corrie ten Boom said, it's like someone thanks you for something and they're handing you a rose and they say thank you. And you take that rose from them and it's like you smell it. And then you give it to him. And you say, I think they intended this for you, actually. Something like that. C.J. Mahaney further explains. He says, "In recent years, a couple of popular historians whose writings I've enjoyed were accused of plagiarism in their works. When I saw the reports of it, my initial reaction was to think, how could they? Why would they? But as I reflected on this, I was reminded that every time I claim to be the author of my life, I am committing cosmic plagiarism. And that's far more serious. So what must I do? By God's grace, I must intentionally transfer the glory to God. The encouragement that I receive from those that I have the privilege of ministering to, their genuine expressions of encouragement are pleasing to God. And I thank them for their kind words, and I quietly transfer the glory to God. I know that my ministry can't change anybody's life. I have no power for that. Yes, it's appropriate to thank those who have been used by God as a means of his grace, but we're to ascribe glory to no man. Glory is ascribed exclusively and entirely to God. Only he can regenerate a heart. Only he can change a life. Therefore, only God should receive the glory. Transfer the glory to him." That's what Peter's resolved to do in this whole scenario. We don't have to whip up some sort of false humility and say to the person, "Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit," or something like that. The person's left thinking, I could swear it was you. Like, you just did that thing right now. No, words of thanksgiving are fitting, both to extend and to receive. But adulation, admiration of the glory kind, should not be a part of this equation, at least not horizontally. Glory is due to God alone. So let's do this. It's tempting to be a glory thief, but it's a bad look. It really is. Peter's got the right idea here. So does the man that God empowered him to heal. If we're not impressed with ourselves, which Peter was not, other people won't be either. They'll see right past us and give the glory where it is due, to the one who is worthy of it. Now, there's a whole lot more to this story. This only, like I said, kickstarts the narrative. The miracle and what comes from it progressively unfolds over these next two chapters, and that's what we will do a deep dive into during the month of August. But for now, let's just put a comma in this series and review where we've been. So, signs and wonders are Christ's extraordinary means to arrest people's attention and command their awe. There's a miracle here, but there's a miracle within a miracle. There's like three miracles within a miracle. First, look toward the need. Second, give what you have. And third, transfer the glory to God. This week, our community groups have an opportunity to do a little bit of more rigorous exploration of the whole question of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so once again, we know that some groups meet and some groups don't this week. But if your group does not meet, just know that those study questions will be at the website, mountfree.org. Please take a look at those. This is a discussion that we want to have as a local church. This is one on which we will discuss, debate, but not divide over. And nevertheless, it's important to discuss. Where can we discuss these things? Group life is a good one. So don't miss this opportunity to be a part of that conversation. Also this week, our MEFC Kids Music and Drama Camp begins tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Our visiting youth group from Colorado plans to arrive tonight, just after dinner time. I'll be here to get them situated. Last we checked, we have 38 children that plan to be with us throughout this week, and then for a performance on Saturday night, and then one Sunday morning, this time next week. And if you would like to help, it is not too late. We would love to assist you in finding a place to serve, and during Sent on Mission, in just a second, I'm going to show you how you can do that. But right now, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the extraordinary work of grace that we see before us this morning. It's a really remarkable thing to see this miracle live all over again, to dance in front of us. And Father, we believe that you still work such today. We serve a risen Savior. Lord, there are things in our lives that we cannot explain any other way, chief among them when you are so gracious as to condescend to bring physical healing when we pray for it in ways that doctors cannot possibly explain. And we also recognize that the power of Christ rests on us in some ways, maybe even more profoundly, when you tell us that your grace is sufficient for us. And you delay the answer for healing till the resurrection. So Lord, just do what you will in our church as we pray for one another in these matters, and especially as we face our community and want these kinds of things to count for the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Help us to look toward the need. Grant that we would give what we have and transfer the glory to you, O Christ. For it's in your name we ask it. Amen.